Today, we're going to be beginning a short series that's inspired by some of my own musings, but hopefully will be sanctified by God's grace. With this being Labor Day weekend, I was contemplating a lesson that I'm calling, Work is Not a Dirty Word. Over the next few weeks, we'll also consider the concept of pessimism with a lesson entitled, Woe is Me. The principle of being good stewards with a lesson called Waste Not, Want Not, and the call to share the gospel in a message I'll be entitling Willing Witnesses. Now, you may be wondering, what's with the W's? Don't know. Maybe I'm just weird. Anyway, let's give thought today to God's word and what it has to say about work. First of all, as the title of this lesson declares, work is not a dirty word. Perhaps you thought work was part of the curse. In actual fact, work was God's idea from the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 5 tells us that God didn't even create a certain plant until he made the first man, because there was no one to work the ground. That's what it says, and I find that very interesting. In Genesis 2:15, we read that he gave Adam the job of tending the garden. And this was before the fall. It also says the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What all of his responsibilities were, I can't say for sure. Some translations indicate that he was to till and cultivate the soil. I know from Genesis 2:19 that he was also to oversee the animals that God had created, even to the point of naming them, which likely had to do with assigning classification rather than giving them individual pet names. You know, like calling that large creature with the snake-like snout an elephant rather than giving him the individual name Dumbo. But still, ask a zoologist how much work that would have been to classify species. Now, having said all this, the work that Adam did in the beginning was not as difficult as it would later be. For after the fall, in Genesis 3, 18 through 19, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of your rebellion. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." Work for Adam and all of those who came after him would be much harder than it was at first. And what of Eve? Well, one thing, we read that she was Adam's helper, so she was assisting him in some manner along the way. But for another, they call childbearing labor for a reason. Though God had told her to be fruitful and multiply before the fall, in Genesis 3:16, he said this to her, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, I want you to think on that a while. Though it doesn't jive maybe with popular interpretations of the chronology of the early chapters of Genesis, it is possible that she may have had at least one child before leaving the garden. And if so, her delivery would have been much easier then than those that followed. Again, he says your pain will increase in childbearing. The language of Genesis 4:1 indicates that Cain was her first male child. That's specified. And Genesis 5:4 says, well, there were many other sons and daughters born to her. We just don't know precisely when all of them were born. By the way, there are those who insist that Adam and Eve were celibate while in the garden. Have you ever heard that? But if that were the case, the first sin wasn't eating the forbidden fruit, but disobeying God's direct commands for them to become one flesh and to procreate. So they would have been obedient to God, wouldn't they not? Whatever the case, work for Adam and Eve was not as painful and toilsome as many of us find that it is today. Moses could have used Hebrew words like anal or yaga, which refer to burdensome, unprofitable aspects of work. But throughout the first two chapters of Genesis, he used another word, malaka, which doesn't carry those negative connotations. Still, we need to understand that work in and of itself is actually not evil at all. It's a gift from God. Quite frankly, some of God's greatest blessings are the opportunity to work, the ability to work, and finding joy in our work. That may not be how many have perceived it, but I'm convinced that this is true. Next, God's word teaches us that work is a responsibility, particularly for all of God's children. Here are just a few examples, again, from Scripture. The Living Bible translates Proverbs 16, verse 27, the first part of it, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." Any of you ever hear that? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Though it's only a loose paraphrase, it conveys the idea that seems to be universally accepted. As early as the 4th century, St. Jerome interpreted God's word to caution us against idleness, saying, "Engage in some occupation so that the devil may always find you busy." Then in Proverbs 18, verse 9, we're told, "One who is slack in his work is a brother to one who destroys." What does that mean? Well, the message renders it like this: slack habits and sloppy work are as bad as vandalism. Think on that a moment. King Solomon also wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. He says, "This is what I've observed to be good, that it's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God." That's what he says. But should this not suffice, in Ephesians 4, verse 28 of the New Testament now, the Apostle Paul says this: "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." He also writes this to believers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, but they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And then to the young preacher in Ephesus, he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Pretty consistent theme, isn't it? So where did this idea of entitlement come from that is so prevalent that it is in our society today? Where did that come from? The idea that, you know what, I just want you to give me a handout without me doing any work to achieve it or to earn it. Why can't employers find enough people to do an honest day's work for a decent wage? I can't tell you how many people have shared with me that they'd be happy if people would just show up for work and do a halfway decent job. What's happened to the work ethic that God instills in us and urges us to employ? What's happened to it? This is all pretty sad, especially since God's word also teaches us that hard work will reap a reward. Once more, here are just a few samples of this principle from Scripture. Proverbs 12, verse 24, tells us, "Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in forced labor." In essence, this means that hard work pays off. It results in promotions. Those who are trustworthy and consistent are usually the ones who become the foreman, the office administrators, the managers, or supervisors. Proverbs 13:4 also says, "Lazy people want much but get little, but those who work hard will prosper." My mom used to say, "Wish in one hand and spit in the other, and at the end of the day, you'll have a handful of spit." My dad's question, or version of this, was, "While others waste time wishing, only working gets the job done." But what if we aren't immediately recognized for what we do? What if our work seems to go unrewarded? I want you to consider the life of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. Now, Joseph was not perfect, but he was diligent in all that he undertook, and eventually it paid off big time for him. He advanced from a slave into prisoner to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. In spite of discouragements and setbacks, he kept his perspective. In verse 20 of chapter 50, he said that what others intended for harm, God used for good to accomplish his good purposes. That's the kind of outlook we need to maintain when it comes to our own work. Don't you think? Listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul, New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, here's Christ's followers to stand firm. Let nothing move you. Now listen to this next part. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord isn't in vain. And to believers in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he wrote, let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Then to Christians in Colossae, in chapter 3, verse 23 through 24 of Colossians, he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. He says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, if we approach our daily chores in this manner, we're always going to strive for excellence. And notice in each reference, we're sure that God will reward our work in due time, in the fullness of time. Matter of fact, the Hebrew writer adds in Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people, and you continue to do so. Again, consistent theme. I've shared before that my work experience is pretty varied. I've labored in factories. I've sold insurance. I've done tree trimming and landscaping. I've even dug a few graves. I can't say that I loved all of these jobs. There were many days when I hated to get up and go to work. Did I ever feel underpaid and underappreciated? Yep. Did I ever get passed over for a promotion and end up working under someone who didn't know what they were doing? Another yep. But I can honestly tell you this. Complaining about it didn't change a thing. It didn't help one iota. Muttering over and over, I hate this job. I hate this job. Maybe even 100 times a day. It didn't help things either. What did help immensely was doing my best for the Lord, praying for daily strength to keep working, and thanking him each and every day that I was able to support my family. Even when I was laid off for a time from the steel mill, he provided other work for me to do and also the ability to do it. Now that reminds me of Paul's instruction to believers in Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15. He tells believers there, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you can know that no one will criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world of crooked and perverse people. Now, that isn't easy to do when the work we have to do is tough. To go through the day without complaining, without griping, without arguing, it's tough to do. But God's children are called to do that. I recently read a piece of advice that at first sounded kind of silly to me, but might be worth a try. Instead of saying you have to go to work, try saying, I'm going out to play. And when you get home, say, I played real hard today. Well, it's about keeping a positive mental attitude, which we're going to address some more next week. For Christ followers, I believe we'd do better to say, I'm going out to serve Jesus today. And when we return after a busy and hard day of work, to say it was my privilege to work for the Lord today. It's about perspective. Now, we've looked at a lot of scriptures today. I know we've looked at an awful lot of scriptures. And for your benefit, there are some reference sheets that are available with all of these scriptures listed that could be made available to you. But I don't know of any other way to help us to rethink this issue, or any other issue for that matter, to get a handle on God's perspective. The best way is to see what he has to say on the subject, to hear his heart about it. So bear with me a little longer as we consider just a few more passages concerning the fact that God also intends us to rest from work. He also intends that. It's easy to get caught up in a cycle of never-ending work, isn't it? Our jobs can become all-consuming. A study by Bain & Company earlier this year found 61% of millennial and Gen Z workers, and that's those aged 18 to 45, are stressed, overwhelmed, and experiencing burnout at their work. As we've seen, God created man to work, and our work can provide purpose for our lives, but work must never be perceived as our primary purpose in life. I'm going to say that again. Work must never be perceived as our primary purpose in life. Though our culture sees work to be an end in itself, giving us our identity and a sense of direction, having that as our primary focus can hinder us from finding true fulfillment. The constant drive to prove ourselves in our work can rob us of rest. It can negatively impact our relationships and even lead us to the idolatry of seeking satisfaction in self-serving success. Try saying that 10 times fast. So God, in his infinite wisdom, gave us what we know to be the fourth commandment. In Exodus 20, he said, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest, dedicated to the Lord your God." Here again, we see God's intention for us is to work, but to make sure we don't lose our focus as we do, he ordered the day of rest to completely dedicate ourselves to him. Sadly, this was reduced by God's people into a set of rigid rules that missed the whole point of the commandment. We're to rest from our work to rest in God's presence. Jesus had a lot to say about the Sabbath and the true rest that God intends for us. In Matthew 12, for instance, there are a series of connected stories in which Jesus is confronted time and again by Israel's religious leaders. On one Sabbath, they object that his disciples are picking grain as they walk through a field. On another Sabbath, they criticize him for healing a man's shriveled hand. In both cases, they claim that he was violating the Sabbath commands. Jesus responds, though, in verse 3 through 8 of that text, Matthew 12, clarifying that the true purpose of the Sabbath was not as they thought. And he also asserted his role as the promised Messiah in the process. He told them that someone greater than the temple, greater than all the laws, greater than all the rituals, had come. And if they'd recognized that fact, they would understand God's word and wouldn't be condemning him. They wouldn't be doing that. They wouldn't condemn the innocent, is particularly what he says. For Jesus said, "The Son of Man," talking about himself, "is Lord of the Sabbath." So if he's Lord of the Sabbath, obviously he understood the heart of the Sabbath, the meaning of the Sabbath, the purpose of the Sabbath. In fact, these Sabbath controversies in Matthew 12 immediately follow the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. And I've shared this particular passage many times, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I don't believe his message of rest before the criticisms about observing the Sabbath is just a coincidence. The people at that time had become weary and burdened by the heavy weight of observing the law, particularly the law of the Sabbath. They were trying so hard to follow the letter of the law, they missed God's intent behind the command. Jesus clarifies the meaning of Sabbath for them. God's people are in need of rest from work, yes, to stop hard work, but they need to find rest in God. And he's telling them that he, Jesus, is God's true rest. We can come to him, and we can find the Sabbath that God intended, not just for one specific day a week, but every day of every week, and even forever. As followers of Jesus, we are not expected to live by the Old Testament laws. However, in principle, their wisdom is eternal. As in the heart of Sabbath keeping, there is an eternal principle. It's not a commandment we're bound to, but it's a promise we're invited to participate in. When we pause from the hustle and hardship of our everyday work to spend time honoring God, enjoying his presence, and extending peace and love to those around us, we find rest for our souls. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, so many in his time still didn't get that, and so many in our time don't get that. We read of the Apostle Paul's concern for the Jewish rulers in Romans 10, verse 3 and 4. Listen very carefully. Speaking of them, he says, they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, he says, all who believe in Jesus are made right with God. All who believe in Jesus are made right with God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 also reminds us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Listen closely. When we accept the Lord's invitation to come to him for rest, we also invite him to come rest within us, to dwell within us. And wow, there's true rest. So let's not call evil what God called good. Work is not a dirty word. Our work is a gift, and it can be a great source of joy, providing an opportunity to glorify the Lord. There was once a time when work was always done with perfect productivity and satisfaction. And God's people can have a taste of that even now while we work and we wait for our eternal rest in heaven. In Christ, we find rest from the burden of law-keeping in a feeble attempt to earn God's favor, and rest from the weight of guilt and condemnation as a result of our failure to be able to do so. In him, we find rest for our souls. We also find rest in our labor in the meantime. We find the ability to find strength from him, peace from him, as we realize it is he who we are serving. That's good news. To find rest, not just for our bodies, for our souls. Peace of knowing we are right with God because we put our faith in Christ who makes all things right, even sanctifies our work. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your grace and mercy. I want to thank you, Father, for the work you did in the beginning. I want to thank you, though you rested from the work of creation, you continue to work in our lives every day. We thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for the work that you have given us to be able to to work and to be profitable and be productive members of our community, to be a blessing to others, to provide for our own needs, and also to share. We're so thankful for that. And Father, we just ask you to give us the strength and perspective we need day by day to do that work. And Father, help us though to always realize that our primary purpose in life isn't to work for ourselves or for anyone else other than you. To work for you. To serve you. And Father, in that, even in our work, even in our service, we find rest. Father, grant us the rest in our souls that we need today, the peace that we find in your Son, our Savior, and our Lord. And if there are those, Father, who don't realize yet what a precious, precious gift you've given them in Jesus, the work that you did and the work that he did that saves us, we pray that their hearts might be pricked, that they'll come to that realization. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, and amen.